Okay, I have so much material today, but my wife put a note up. She said, wrote here, breathe and talk slowly. So we'll just get through what we get through, but I really want to move on in Matthew here. You can head over to Matthew 5. We've been going through that and spending a lot of time in these first five chapters as we identify what this book is really about. It's not, he's not beginning something new. He's not, as historic Christianity says, it's not something about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He's not creating something new here. He's fulfilling, he's confirming and fulfilling something old. This is a continuation of Israel's prophetic program, and this is actually one of the high points of her prophetic program. It's a monumental event in her prophetic program. The nation for hundreds of years has been suffering under the courses of punishment, and for the last 500 years has been under that fifth course of punishment. They were carried away off into captivity, first by Assyria in the north and then by Babylon in the south. And then they were handed over to Gentile rule. And with them, they were handed over to the powers behind the Gentile rule, the satanic realm. And then God left the temple. He left the city of Jerusalem. He left the nation of Israel. He left the earth and went back to his place, and there were 400 years of silence. And now when we open the book of Matthew, and John says, John the Baptist says, God spoke to him in the wilderness, that is God breaking his silence with Israel, and something monumental is about ready to take place. The Christ, he begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the Christ, the Davidic king, the one that had been promised, has arrived. That Davidic king. God is now fulfilling his covenant he made with David. And the first premise of that is that God himself would do what no other Israelite could do. He himself would enter into the line of David and take on humanity through David. And in that way, he would become Israel's kinsman redeemer. And the first thing that would happen to be on that cross, which is what we end the gospel accounts with, is cross and resurrection, whereby he provides redemption for his friends. He provides redemption for the nation of Israel, and especially this believing remnant that he's calling out now. John begins to call them out through the preaching of the gospel, and Jesus Christ now in Matthew 4 and 5, he continues to call them out through the good news of the kingdom. Christ just comes to this ruined nation, the sin-cursed nation, this fallen nation, and he preaches good news, the good news of the kingdom. The Messiah has arrived. The God, the Son, has begun to fulfill that Davidic covenant. He's entered into the line of David. He's here, and the kingdom is at hand. He just preaches that good news, just like he preached good news to Abraham back in the land of Ur of Chaldees, when Abraham was just an idol-worshiping Gentile, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. God simply preached good news to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he made him those promises, spoke to him that good news. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness, justification unto eternal life. And then skip all the way ahead. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, the same way Abraham was saved is the same way they're saved. God comes to the Galatians, and he preaches good news to the Galatians. And the good news he preached to the Galatians was the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when they believed that good news, their faith was counted for righteousness, justification unto eternal life. And now when we open up Matthew, hopefully that brings out a really important aspect. Christ, John, and Jesus are preaching the good news, another good news, and they're preaching it to the nation of Israel, and all who believe that good news, their faith was counted for righteousness. That's what brought them into Israel's prophetic program. That's what made them the friends of God, and therefore the benefactors of that Abrahamic covenant. And that's what would deliver that would be delivered through that tribulation period, and their ultimate goal was that kingdom. And that's what we have here at the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we have here. All right, so let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 5. He's calling out these people, and last week we took a minute, and I'm going to start with this too. We're not going to go through the slides. We did this last week, but we have to keep in perspective, before we go on the rest of Matthew, we have to keep in mind who he's talking to and what time he's referring to. And so it's important to realize he's calling out this believing remnant. That's what we read at the chapter 4 and chapter beginning of chapter 5. He's calling out this believing remnant, and they're blessed because they are going to receive what every other Israelite had only hoped to receive, what every Israelite had wished to know more about, what all the prophets, which they could have searched into and understood better. This generation was going to begin to receive that. This is the believing remnant that would begin to participate in the fulfillment of all the promises, all the other Israelites, every other generation of Israelite, all the prophets, and even when we look over at 1 Peter, even the angelic realm wish they knew about more about. And this is the believing remnant he's calling out of the apostate nation. And he says they are blessed because they are the ones who are going to receive the things that all other Israelites had only wished to know more about, had only hoped to participate in, had only looked forward to. They're actually going to begin to participate in it. And so now as we realize that, they are going to be the salt of the earth. They're going to be that little bit of ingredient, but essential ingredient, that God's going to create this priesthood for the nation of Israel. They were going to be the basis for the fulfillment of everything that's going to come to fruition after this in Israel's gracious covenants, and that would provide a light to the Gentiles. And so we can pick it up. We're going to pick it up at verse 17, but let's just refresh our memory now of what this kingdom is going to look like. If you come into the rest of chapter 5, and you think he's talking about Christians and the dispensation of grace, or the church, the body of Christ, then you're going to have to what I call spiritualize God's meaning out of this passage and replace it with your own meaning, or the meaning of your favorite theologian or your favorite Bible teacher. But we're going to, if we understand a couple of things, we can let God just say what he says here, mean what he means, and appreciate that. And when we do that, it'll be far more meaningful and helpful than anything, any substitute human wisdom tries to put in its place. So the first thing we have to realize, this is for that believing remnant. They're being called out. They're told to separate from this apostate nation, and the nation is going to be given to this believing remnant. It's going to be taken away from the leaders of that day, and it's going to be given to this believing remnant who will form the nucleus of that new nation. And it's for, if we look back at, just turn back to the end of verse 3 in chapter 5, where he talks about the blessed and poor in spirit. And what's he saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They're going to have that kingdom of God. And this isn't a kingdom of God in their heart. It's not a spiritual kingdom of God, although there's spiritual blessings in this kingdom. But this is a physical, visible kingdom on earth covering a geographic area over the earth. So it begins with them receiving the kingdom of heaven. And look how the Beatitudes end. Go down to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, again, is the kingdom of heaven. This has to do with the believing remnant, and it has to do with a time in reference to this kingdom of God on earth, Israel's long prophesied prophetic program. All right, so I put the slide, we had this last week, so we're not going to turn to these passages. We're just going to look at it here and just remind us some of the characteristics of the kingdom program. As they're going to go through a time of persecution, they're going to be delivered from that. That's what salvation in Israel's prophetic scripture is primarily talking about. Israel's prophetic program manifests the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Now, of course, that's different than the manifestation of God's righteousness that's being made today through the Apostle Paul. Today he's manifesting his righteousness, a more fundamental righteousness, a precursing righteousness. That's a manifestation of his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what happened to Abraham before the law, before the nation came out of Israel, before the promised son Isaac was born, before circumcision, before the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, before, therefore, the whole covenant system of Israel, before all that, God just preached good news to Abraham. Abraham believed, and his faith was counted for righteousness. That's the beginning point. That's the starting step. And it was reserved for Paul to reveal that, because it couldn't be fully manifested, couldn't be fully explained until after the cross, because it's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God, as in Peter and the 12, it had to be manifested by an enemy of God, and thus our Saul, who becomes the enemy of God in Christ, and who becomes our Apostle Paul. So with that in mind, that's what's happening at this time. He's going to deliver them as the believing realm. They're going to go through this time of persecution. He's going to save them from that, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. And I just want to read just a couple things here to keep in mind what it's going to be like living in this kingdom. Satan will be bound. So that would be a major thing. All these negative things that affect us in the world that we live in today won't be in effect during this kingdom. Satan will be bound for this 1,000 years. Christ will be reigning on his throne in Jerusalem in perfect justice, in perfect righteousness. There will be no equity. There will be no inequality. There will be no injustice. He'll be reigning in perfect justice and equality. And his righteousness and his knowledge and his peace will cover the whole earth. So that's another characteristic of this millennium. And that's why what he's going to talk about as we go through chapter 5 and on 6 and 7, that they're going to apply especially during this time when Satan's bound, Christ is reigning in perfect righteousness. Israel will be the head of the nations, not the tail, and it'll be with Israel and through her rise that God will bless the whole world, and Jew and Gentile will come and worship God together through Israel. All creation will be living in harmony. When the believing remnant enters the kingdom, they're going to be healed of all sicknesses. There won't be any more tears, as it says in Revelation. There won't be, the longevity of the lifespan will be greatly increased. Remember before early Acts, the longevity was much longer. It was hundreds of years versus tens of years. Longevity will return. The creation will be in harmony. And Isaiah 11:6 talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the bear, you know, being with the calf or the cow or something like that, and a child leading them along. And that's it'll create the groaning of creation will be set aside. So these are the characteristics of that kingdom. And during this time is what he's going to say in the rest of chapter 5 and on through chapter 7 and even beyond that applies to that time. So in the kingdom, if we just look at the last point as kind of a summary statement, in the kingdom, sinners will be living under optimal conditions, and it removes any excuses they use to try to escape God's judgment. What do sinners usually say to try and alleviate their worthiness of God's judgment? You know, Satan made me do it, or I was born economically deprived, or socially deprived, or racially deprived, or all kinds of other things that come along that they blame it on. Well, none of those things will be in effect, will be occurring in this millennium. So keep that in mind. When you read him talking here now in the rest of Matthew, it's going to be referring especially to that time in the kingdom. And the means he's going to rule in this kingdom is through this this new law covenant. This new law covenant. And we look through this, and again, I'm not going to go through this, but this is going to be the operating principle of that millennium. Under those ideal and optimal conditions, they're going to be operating under the new covenant. It's a new law covenant. It's not like, sounds a little trite, but it's important to realize it's still a law covenant, but it's a new law covenant. The old law covenant that Israel entered into with God in her rebellion, and remember they rejected God doing everything for them by grace and instead said, we will do it all for ourselves, thank you. And so God engraved the old law on stones and gave that to them and said, okay, go ahead and do it. And they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law because they couldn't do it. The law engraved on external stones called on their flesh to do something, but gave them no power to do it. The new covenant's going to take the Mosaic law, and it's going to do something different with it. Instead of engraving that law on stones, in that new covenant, the law is going to be engraved in their hearts. It's going to become a heart response. And instead of calling on their flesh to do it, which has no power, God's going to give them his spirit to do it for them in his power. And that's going to be that new law covenant. It's going to go into effect, and that's what they're going to be empowered by the Spirit to fully and completely carry out the complete law of Moses. Just to look at a couple of things that will be important as we go into chapter 5 here, I just want to stress, look down at D, God puts the law inside in the inner man. He engraves it on their heart. And then look down at H, it is empowered by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Those are two that we really want to bring out here. He's going to say, historic Christianity is going to read what he says in chapter 5, and they're going to say, it's impossible. They're going to try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ, to Christians and the dispensation of grace, and they are going to say, it's impossible. No one can do the things he's saying in the last part of Matthew 5. No one can do it. So then they're going to have to trivialize it. Well, he never really meant anyone to do it. It's just a goal set before us, or it's just to show what an ideal life would look like. But I'm going to suggest that what he says in the rest of Matthew is exactly what these people are going to do in that millennial period, because they'll be operating without any of the negative things that we have today and humanity has always had, and they'll be operating in a system that writes the law in their heart and then gives them the Spirit. God himself will do it for him, which is what they should have answered way back at Sinai. Instead of saying, we will do it, this believing remnant at the end of that tribulation period will look upon the one they pierced, and they will say, receive us graciously. You have to do everything for us. And they enter this new covenant there, whereby God will write, engrave the law in their hearts and give them the Spirit to cause them to do it, to empower them to carry it out. And so with that in mind, what he talks about in chapter 5 here is no longer an impossibility. It'll be done by those. It's a special provision for those who are going to be in this millennium living under this new covenant with the nation of Israel. All right, so with that as a background, now let's go over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. All right, and we're going to pick it up here, and we're going to see an exchange as we go through the end of this chapter, and you're going to see that there's this constant going back and forth between the external things of the law and the internal things of the law, that which is done on the outside and that which is going on the inside. And Jesus is teaching here, just to kind of summarize it and set us up for the rest of the chapter, he's going to be teaching here that he's going to purify that law. He's going to not do what the apostate leader said. He's going to make that law, purify that law, and in doing that, it will be able to be put in the heart at the time of that new covenant. So, unlike the apostate nation in that day, the kingdom will be structured around the whole law of Moses, purified and fulfilled by Christ, being done and taught from faith righteousness, which is just another way of saying from the heart. So let's see what how he starts out here. I am not come to destroy, or verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. See, that's what the apostate nation, the apostate religious system in Israel is hearing Jesus do with his law, with the law. They're thinking he's come to destroy and the law and the prophets, when in fact he's going, this believing remnant needs to understand he's come to fulfill it, and he's come to carry it out. And he's going to spend these next verses through chapter 5, and he's going to spend it purifying that law. Now, so why do they think he's come to destroy the law? Why do the religious leaders try and get away with saying that? Well, it's because at this time, the apostate leaders had a system of oral teaching. And that oral teaching, what it does is over the last hundreds of years, notice when you get over to verse 21, he's going to say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. There's been hundreds of years when religious leaders in Israel would take a small little bit out of Moses's written law, take a thing like, oh, like thou shalt not commit murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery. They take a little phrase out of Moses's law, and then they bury it. They cover it up with their own interpretations, their own commentaries. They'd cover it up with the traditions of men, and they would teach in their oral law the traditions of men, their interpretations, their commentaries on it. And then they'd even many times insist that is of equal, if not higher, importance than the written law itself. And that's what Jesus comes along and do. He starts ripping off those traditions of men. He starts ripping off those commentaries. He starts throwing away those interpretations. And they think he's destroying the law, but it's just their false external oral law. What he's really doing is throwing away all the traditions of men, and he's bringing the true law, the written law of Moses, and he's bringing it up to the surface. He's unburying it, bringing it to the surface, and he's putting, shining a spotlight on it, and he's showing it in all its glory. And they're thinking he's coming to destroy the law. No, he's just come to destroy the oral law they've put in place of Moses's written law. And the believing remnant needed to realize this, because he was calling on them to leave this apostate element in the nation. They needed to separate from them. They needed to come and follow Christ, and they needed to separate from that apostate element. And as he prepares this law, purifies the law, removes all the traditions of men from the law, and as he purifies it, and so that he's preparing it, so that it will, when they enter that new covenant, this will be the purified law that will be installed in their heart, engraved in their heart. Look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to give a couple reasons why this believing remnant should not be afraid of separating from the apostate religious system. The religious system carried a lot of weight in Israel. If you think back, I don't remember the passage now, I didn't write it down, but there's a healing, I believe it was a healing of a blind man, and he was healed. And the leaders of the apostate religious system came and asked his parents, what just happened to your son? And they didn't want anything to do with it. They're like, he's of age, go ask him, we don't know anything. And the reason given why they didn't want to get involved is because they were afraid they'd be cut off from the synagogue. And if you were cut off from the synagogue or the temple or anything like that, that wasn't just like us leaving one Bible church and going to another. It would pull out the foundation of their whole lives in the nation. It would change everything. And they were afraid that they would be cut off from the synagogue because the leaders had said those who felt huge risk in following Christ. And what they needed to realize is they needed to separate from that apostate leadership, and they didn't need to be afraid of a couple things. And Jesus gives them those reasons here. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall he be called least in the kingdom of heaven. His first reason here is that this believing remnant must not be afraid to separate from the apostate religious system, for they will be excluded from the kingdom from the starting point. He's going to now begin to explain that this kingdom isn't going to be organized, isn't going to be based on the same principles as the apostate nation of that day. What does it say here when he says they now take the least of the commandments and shall break one of the least? Whosoever therefore shall break the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom. What the apostate leadership did and what's going to form the basis for the rest of this chapter is that they would tart and would neglect them, would set them aside, would not be concerned with them, and they would emphasize the external acts of the law. Let's just look at, go back to verse 21, and you can see how this play is going to feed into how he develops the rest of the chapter. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother will be in without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. There's this back and forth in the apostate leadership removed the law from the heart and just made it all about external things. They would do that in a couple different ways. Here we just read they would take the sins of the external sin of murder and say anything short of that, anything of actually committing the external act of murder would not fall under God's judgment. Only the actual act of murder would fall under that judgment. They they trivialize the inner sin and maximize the outer sin. And that's one way they did it. They would take the sins of the heart and not emphasize those, but only emphasize the external sins like murder, the big ones like murder and adultery, which we're going to read about in the rest of the chapter. They did it in another way as well. If you go over to Matthew 23:23, you'll see another way they do this. Matthew 23:23. And here, this is the woes of the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And now look what he mentions here, judgment and mercy and faith. And where do those come from? Those are from the inner man. Those are from the heart. And so what this apostate leadership would do is they would stress that it was okay to break what they called the lesser things of the heart. They would emphasize the external acts, not the internal acts. They would emphasize the external sins, not the internal sins. And they would place the outside act of murder on a worse level than the inner sin of anger. Or they would place the just tithing tiny little amounts of spice on a more important level than judgment and faith in the heart. And that's what he's bringing out here. And he's driving home to this believing remnant. That's not the way. The way that Israel was set up now isn't the way it was going to be set up in that kingdom. In the kingdom, Therefore, those shall break the least commandment shall teach men so. That's what the apostate leaders were doing. Don't worry about certain parts of the law and only worry about other parts of the law. And he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them and the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how the kingdom's going to be organized. It's not going to be organized by selective use of the law for one's own personal advantage. It's going to be based on keeping and fulfilling and doing and teaching the whole law, beginning with that heart response. Now let's just get a little more context for this. Let's go over to Malachi. And I've been meaning to do this for a long time, and I think we're going to just go ahead and do it today, because we really want to look at Malachi to see the state of the priesthood. This priesthood Malachi, remember, is the last book in the what we traditionally call the Old Testament. Of course, when we rightly divide the Bible, we recognize that the Old Testament doesn't end in the traditional way. The Gospels are in the Old Testament as well, in the Gospels as well. But just from a traditional standpoint, the last words God spoke to the nation of Israel before he went silent for 400 years are here in these last final writing prophets, Malachi, in the order of our Bible now. So look at chapter 2, Malachi 2. And we have to understand something about these priests, this priesthood in the nation of Israel, and that it's apostate. And you'll see that 400 years before, they were in the same predicament. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to the priest class here, the priest leadership in the nation. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay where? To heart. If you will not lay to heart to give glory unto my name and the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now, does that shed a little light when Jesus is going to now talk about them emphasizing external acts like murder and adultery, but they're ignoring what's going on in the heart? They're not laying God in the heart. They're not laying God and his word in the heart. That's the problem. And it's already begun. We here in Malachi, 400 years before our passage in Matthew, 400 years before, this is the state of the priesthood. This is why the fifth course of punishment has come on them. The nation as a whole had gone apostate, but the ones to really blame were their leaders, the apostate priesthood. And and one thing we can know for sure, at this point, God goes silent for 400 years. And what that priesthood should have been doing is taking the law of the written law of Moses. They should have been taking what was written in the histories and the poetic books, and especially what God had provided most recently, what was written in those prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi. And they should have been taking them, they should have been feasting on the word, and they should have been studying it, memorizing, meditating on it. If they had been, they would have been waiting for the Christ, and they would have recognized him when he came and received him. But instead, they're doing what Christ has to undo in Matthew 5. Instead of spending that time in the written word of God, they took out bits and pieces of the written word of God and then buried them under their traditions, buried them under their interpretations, buried them under their commentaries, and made an oral law system that replaced the written law system of God and Moses. But let's just see, there's another group in Malachi 400 years before where we are in Matthew. Go over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. There's another group that we want to take that's going to shed some light on Matthew. There's another group in Israel that isn't a part of this apostate priesthood and therefore apostate nation. Look at Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Now he's talking about another group. And look what they fear the Lord. And what are they doing? They're getting together like we are this morning. And they spoke often one to another. So here they get together. They're talking with each other. I would imagine they were doing this in secret. Maybe they're up in a cave. Maybe they're meeting in someone's house in secret in the middle of the night. And they get together and they're talking. The Lord hearkened. And the Lord looked down on them and he heard them. There's this group who's fearing the Lord and are coming together based on God and his word. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They feared him. They thought upon his name, that name. Look at the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it says they were thinking on his name, that's that Jehovah name. That's that. It means they were thinking on the grace resident in that Jehovah name, that God would have to do everything for them. They were relying on God. They were talking about God. They were fearing God. They thought upon God. And here we have a believing remnant in the apostate nation. Just like there's a believing remnant in Matthew 5, he's calling out, verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, he'll make them his jewel. They're going to be the jewels of his crown. They're going to be the jewels of his throne. They're the ones he's going to deliver out of the time of wrath. Verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. They will be part of that righteous believing remnant that's delivered through that tribulation into that kingdom, and between him that's and versus the wicked who will be destroyed, and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There's going to come, and that's going to be the big reckoning at the end of that tribulation period, when God manifests his righteousness in saving or delivering his friends and destroying his enemies. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll just finish and get back into Matthew 5. But I want to give you a perspective of this priesthood. 400 years before where we are in Matthew right now, the apostate leadership was already present. And over those 400 years, they didn't get any better. They only got worse, producing the adding to this oral law. But there was still a believing remnant in the nation that feared the Lord, and God put them in a book of remembrance. Verse 1, chapter 4, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, hopefully some of you who have been following along in Matthew here will realize we've come across something that says something pretty similar to that already in Matthew. Keep your finger here and flip a few pages to Matthew 3. See how John picks up at the end of Malachi. Notice in Malachi 4:1, he talks about burning in an oven, and he talks about being stubble that's going to be burned in that oven, and he talks about it shall leave neither root nor branch. Go over to Matthew 3, and here we have John talking. The Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to him, and he warns them at the end of verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Look down at verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that sound like Matthew 4? He'd take the stubble and burn them in that oven. Look at verse 10. And now also, this is Matthew 3, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now in the Matthew, with the arrival of John, the axe is laid at the root. Go back to Malachi 4 and look at the last phrase in there. Saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Matthew picks up right at the end of Malachi. He begins continuing his program with Israel. That's what's going to happen to the rejectors of Christ, God and his Christ. But look at verse 2. Here we have another group. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. And there's so much in this passage we could do, but let me just point out a couple of things for your own study if you want to follow up on them. But unto you that fear my name, that's that believing remnant. That's the one he's put in his book of remembrance. That's the one he's going to deliver. That's the one who's going to be the jewels of his throne and his crown. That's the ones he's going to usher into that kingdom. Who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness. Son of Righteousness. What's this difference between the sun, the light from the sun, and the light from the moon? The moon is just reflected light. The sun is inherent light. It generates its own light. It's light in itself. And let's flip here, and you can see how this plays in as we develop some of these connections. I believe it's Matthew 17. Go to Matthew 17, but we'll only be here for a second. But this should remind you of something in Matthew at that transfiguration, Matthew 17, the Son of Righteousness, chapter 17, verse 2. He's undergoing this transfiguration, and he's up in the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And his face, how did his face shine? As the sun, and his raiment was white as light. That's picking up the metaphor, that Son of Righteousness, the believing remnants going to belong to the Son of Righteousness, who's going to arise, who has light within himself. He's going to arise with healing. That in itself, where was the first time God talked about healing the nation of Israel? He gave him his Jehovah name, I will be your healer. And that was before Sinai, before the law, before Sinai, out as he in the Exodus account, where he brings them to bitter waters and he heals the waters. I will be your healer. And in his wings, hopefully that brings to mind, right before they entered into the law at Mount Sinai, what did God say right before in their rebellion? They said, we want to do everything and don't want you to do it for us. What did he say? He said, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And from there, we jump into Matthew. We flip a page and enter into Matthew. And now Jesus is here, and he's purifying that law. Oh, one thing I forgot to look at here. We have to read one more verse in Malachi 4. And this will tie now directly to what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5. Look at the fourth verse, Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto at Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Jesus is bringing now the law of Moses into their memory. He's stripping away all the false teachings, all the traditions, all the commentaries, all the interpretations that the religious leaders have added to it. He brings it out. He brings it to the surface, and he's going to put it on display, and he's going to prepare it so that it can be installed in the heart rather than engraved externally on stone. And so this believing remnant must not be afraid to separate from the apostate leadership, because for two reasons. One, the operational system in that kingdom isn't going to be like the operational system in apostate Israel that day. It's going to be a totally different way. It's not going to be ruled by those who pick and choose what laws they want to keep or don't keep or manipulate them for their own advantage. It's going to be kept, the whole law is going to be kept perfectly, and not just in externals, but in the heart as well. This believing remnant must not be afraid to separate from the apostate religious system in Israel, for they will, this religious system will be excluded from the starting point, which is faith. Look at verse 20 now. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's bringing up, this is the second reason why they must not be afraid to separate from this apostate nation, the apostate leaders, because most of those leaders aren't even going to be in that kingdom. They don't need to be afraid of them. They don't need to cling to them. They might have thought, this is the apostate leaders told them, they're the ones that are going to rule in the kingdom. But Jesus comes and say, they're not going to be the ones ruling in the kingdom. They probably won't even be in that kingdom, because it all comes down to a righteousness. Now, he's not saying here, I read some commentaries where they say, you know, they have to keep more of the important laws and less of the lesser laws. He's not saying that at all. This has nothing to do with that. He's talking here about where the Pharisees and the apostate religious system fail at the very beginning. And that's the fact, as we saw in Matthew 3, they've replaced faith righteousness, and they replaced it with natural righteousness. They fall at the starting point. They get they're brought to nothing before they even start the race. They don't go back far enough in Abraham's history. First, the very beginning stepping stone is faith righteousness, believing the good news God preaches to them. And they believe that their faith is counted for righteousness, and they're brought into, and that's how you're brought into Israel's prophetic program. But the Pharisees have thrown away faith righteousness and replaced it with natural righteousness. They thought they were in Israel's prophetic program. They thought they were benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant because they were the natural children of Abraham through Isaac. And that made them automatic benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant. But Jesus explains over and over that that is not the starting point for being the benefactor in the Abrahamic covenant. Before God entered that Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, Abraham first believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness, and then he entered into the establishment of that Abrahamic covenant. And that's where the Pharisees fall. They've replaced, they've thrown away the faith righteousness and replaced it with natural righteousness. So they're excluded from Israel and her prophetic program at the very starting point, and they would not be the ones leading in that kingdom. They wouldn't, the law wouldn't be treated the way it's being treated that day. This believing remnant needs to separate from that, the apostate nation, separate from the apostate religious leaders, and not be afraid to do so. All right, so now let's get into, and now we can go pretty quickly with that background. We can go pretty quickly through the rest of this as we see how this all plays out now. He's basically going to go back and forth between what the apostate leadership teaches about observing just the externals of the law, and he's going to bring it, and he's going to cleanse it, purify it, and bring it into the heart. Look at the first one here, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old. So we've talked about this. This is their, or you notice it says you heard and it was said. This is their oral law. This is what they've been, they preach orally based on their interpretations and commentaries and traditions of men. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. They would say, generally speaking, the thing you need to avoid is just the external act of actually committing a murder. Anything short of that, you don't have to worry about God's judgment. It's just that final act. And then they'd use this, of course, to explain away and to wrongly justify people and actions of people in the nation. I say unto you, verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, I had one commentator who said that would be like us calling somebody blockhead now, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. See what Jesus is doing here through this this emphasis on judgment. He's saying that now, that yes, the external act is worthy of judgment, but he said more fundamental, more important than that is the internal sin of anger, because it's the internal sin of anger in the heart is what causes the external act of murder on the outside. And he brings that in, and he's through this superlative talking here, and the way he repeats this passage and the things in this passage with the reference to the danger of judgment. If you murder someone, yes, there's a danger of judgment, but he says even more fundamental, even more preliminary than that, is if you is anger, it's a sin of anger in the heart, is even more fundamentally worthy of judgment, and even more so than the external act, because it's the source of the external act. He keeps bringing it back to the heart. And so when in that kingdom, remember, under ideal conditions and under that new covenant, the law in the heart and the spirit empowering them to carry it out, in that kingdom, what's going to characterize it, and you kind of get a picture of this, and the way he gives a couple of examples here, and you're going to do, in that kingdom, people operating in accord with God will be doing whatever they can, at any cost, at whatever extent it takes, not to alleviate, first of all, murder, the external murder, but to alleviate anger in the heart, because if you alleviate anger in the heart, you also alleviate murder. And they're going, in that kingdom, it's going to be characterized by people doing whatever they can, to whatever extent possible, to alleviate anger that brings judgment and anger that leads to murder. Look at the couple examples here. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, that's the gift to God, an offering, probably a sacrifice to the altar. Now, let me just throw out there, there's a couple things I want to keep reminding you. There's a couple words that we want to associate with things. When you hear the word heart now, hopefully after last week, when it's in Israel's prophetic scriptures, you'll automatically think of that new covenant and that new heart. And when you hear offering now, something that you maybe hadn't thought about before, when you hear the word offering, hopefully the word that comes to your mind as salt, as word, he just starts out Leviticus when he's going through all those offerings, and he says, I'm only going to say it once because it'll apply to everything. Salt was added to all offerings, everything. And of course, that brings into relevance this believing remnant being called the salt of the earth. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and therefore rememberest that thy brother has anything against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. See, now this kingdom is going to be characterized in a way that they're going to go to whatever extent possible to alleviate anger. And they're going to alleviate judgment by alleviating anger and thereby alleviating external acts of anger, such as murder. And they're going to, even if it means interrupting your offering to the Lord, go and do with that. If there's any reason that a brother, a friend, I guess you could say, is angry with you, go and even if you're in the middle of offering something to God, go and alleviate that anger with your brother so that there's not even the chance of external acts of anger, or especially murder. Now look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary. First we had his friend or his brother. Now we have an adversary. Quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. He's now in that kingdom. They're going to be operating on a principle. They're going to do whatever it takes in order to alleviate anger, not only with their friends, not only with the brethren, but with their enemies. Anything. That's how that kingdom is going to operate. And that's what's going to be driving these people on. They're going to be operating according to alleviate anything that could bring about anger or external acts of anger. How different from the world we live in today, where we, it seems like every time you turn on the news, people are just saying things to make people angry. If this passage is like you're going to be in the kingdom, operating with the law in the heart and under the power of the Spirit, their whole efforts are going to be placed in alleviating all forms of anger, anger in your own heart, anger in the hearts of others, anger in the heart of your enemy. All anger is going to be alleviated at all costs, whatever it takes. And that in itself alleviates judgment. That in itself alleviates external acts of anger, like murder. Let's go look at another example here. Look at verse 27. So the internal heart, the sins of the heart, like anger, that lead to external sins of murder, are just as worthy as judgment, if not more so. Therefore, they are to do whatever it takes to alleviate anger in their own hearts and the hearts of others. Let's just start another example, and then we'll wrap it up and finish it up with this. I was, believe it or not, had hoped to get through the whole chapter because they kind of begin and start the same way. But look at verse 27. Ye have heard. Now he's going to go to another one. Ye have heard it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, there's the external act, and it's certainly written in the law of Moses. But what they use that for, what they built on that was a whole system, especially with regard to divorce, that ended up with people, men, of course, being able to put away their wives for any reason, any excuse, And it's because they were usually because they've been lusting in their heart after another woman. And so the apostate leader said, the important thing is you don't commit an external act of adultery. But what they weren't looking at is, but I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He brings it back to that heart concept again. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body be cast into hell. They notice the superlative way he's putting this here. He's driving home a point. He's not telling people to pluck their eyes out or cut their hands off. He's driving home the point is that at any cost, at any anything and doing anything it takes, whatever it takes, they're to alleviate not only the external act of adultery, but alleviate lust in the heart. That's how that kingdom is going to run. They're not just going to be going around judging external acts. They're going to be doing whatever is necessary to alleviate the inner heart attitudes and situations and thoughts that bring about the heart, that the external acts and sins in there. And that's the way that kingdom is going to be run. Imagine if we lived in a world today where everybody was running around and their main job, their main effort was just alleviating anger and alleviating lust. Just imagine what that world would look like. And you'll begin to see what that kingdom and how that kingdom is going to be run. What if everybody in the United States today, what if everybody on the internet decided they were going to alleviate anything that would encourage lust and sinful desires and that lead to sexual immorality? What if everybody in the political sphere says, starting today, we're going to go and we're going to confront everyone, and not to encourage and enhance their anger, but to alleviate their anger? That's the kind of world that millennium will be in. That's the kind of world that will be operating, not from the heart used for external, in an external way, but the law used in an internal way. And we'll close with that, and we'll pick it up there next time, and we'll show how he's going to take the example of divorce now and show that divorce has the exact opposite effect than the apostate leadership says it has. With regard to the sanctity of marriage. All right, so we'll